are in Luke chapter 4. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We take breaks, like the book of Luke is a very long book, so this whole series of Luke is called investigation, because Luke said, I'm going to do a careful investigation of everything about Jesus Christ. And he told us why, and it says there on the screen, so you can be certain of the truth. And so in the book of Luke, it's all about investigating, deep investigation. So it's not just a myth, it's not just a rabbit's foot faith, it's a so you can be certain of the truth. That's why he wrote the book. We went through a sub-series called Arrival at Christmas Time. We went through a sub-series called Someone is Coming, which was John the Baptist saying, he's coming. And now we're in this series called The Epic of Belief. That's a phrase that comes from the Tale of Two Cities. It just means the beginning of faith, because Jesus has come on the scene. John was saying, he's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. And then here comes Jesus. We saw him baptized in water, full of the Holy Spirit. It was one of those, it was that Trinity moment. God the Son in bodily form being baptized in water. God the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove. God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. Just this awesome, incredible Trinity moment. One of those spiritual wow moments. And then what happened? Then the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. And we went from wow to the wilderness. And we talked about last week how sometimes we think God showed up in one of those wow moments. Well, God shows up in your wilderness moments too. So whether you're going through a wow or a wilderness, man, God is right there. He is with you and ministering to you at all times. Okay, so that's where we are in the story. Luke chapter 4 now, 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned from baptized to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. All right, I like to give information and inspiration. I've been to churches where it's a lot of great information, but no real feeling, no emotion, no heart. And I've been to some churches where it's all inspiration, but no information. Man, they really feel good when they're done, but they don't know what they believe. So I've been in both settings, and we try to do a balance here of information and information, because it is an emotional experience, but it's got to be information that keeps us rooted and grounded. So I like this kind of information. This is interesting to me. Maybe not to you. Galilee is a region in northern Israel. And the population at that time is estimated to be about 3 million people. So it's about the size of the state of Connecticut. If this was a state, it would be like Connecticut. It'd be like 30th in the population. So this region of Galilee, it's this large region, all these people. And he tells us here that Jesus goes to Galilee, and the whole region's talking about him. Well, Luke must have skipped something, right? But if you go to the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus did a lot of ministry in this time. The Gospels fill in different pieces. So he had already gone from being baptized and gone and done ministry around the whole region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, signs and wonders and miracles. And the whole region is buzzing about this. Is this the Messiah? John the Baptist says he's the Messiah. He could be. And now Jesus comes back to his hometown. Comes back to Milford, Ohio, right? That's close. You guys aren't in Milford anymore, but Milford, come back to Milford. He goes back to Nazareth, his hometown. This is where he was raised. He was a toddler here. He was a boy. He had a natural life. These people, they knew him. We don't know all the details. The Bible doesn't tell us, and the books that tell us things are just guessing. We don't know, but he was raised, all right? So here's what happens now, Luke 4, 16. When he comes to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read the scriptures. Okay, so get the picture. It's his hometown. They know him. They watched him play Little League. He was in the band. They know Jesus. That's the carpenter's son. Oh, we know Jesus. And when he comes to Nazareth, guess he doesn't do what we do. You know what we do? We move to a new town. We go, hey, Siri, what's the closest church? And we get 12 that pop up. That's not how it was back then. Now, I'm a church planter guy. I love church planting. We're a church plant. We were planted in 1999. I love new churches. And this area has had a lot. Lately, the last 10 years, man, we've had a ton of new church plants. And that's great. My son is up at college in Alabama, and they're part of ARC, Association of Related Churches, and they're planting churches all over the place. I like to look at this. All these new church plants. If you ever just want to do something for fun, this might not interest you, but it did me. Just Google modern church names. I love to see all the modern church names because it's not First Baptist anymore. Everybody's got a different name. And I like to look down the list and see what we've got. Well, I saw Restoration. I saw Renovation. Have you seen Celebration, Elevation? Everything's a shun. I don't know why, but all these names. I saw one that was called Epiphany Station. Epiphany Station. I thought, okay, that's interesting. I thought maybe next one's going to be Conjunction Junction. Maybe that's the next one. I don't know. A popular name right now is Journey. And their motto is don't stop. Yeah, come on, you rock and rollers. You know what you... That's their motto. All these water churches. River's been real popular for a while. River this, river that, you know, where the Holy Spirit's flowing, or the Holy Spirit's overflowing, or the Holy Spirit's, you know, some kind of water theme. And then one church, it's more spiritual. They call themselves the Flood. They're not just a river. They're a whole flood of the Holy Spirit. Then I saw another church that said, well, we kind of want to get over that. So they called themselves the Bridge. So they're over the river and the flood. All these different names. It's kind of fun. Some of them are just kind of crazy out there, you know. Jesus didn't have that. If you were Jewish in Nazareth, there was the synagogue. So he didn't go to the other synagogue on the other side of town. This is the same synagogue he grew up in. They know him. He's a boy here. It says, as usual, he just goes right to the synagogue. He's about 30 years old now. We know that about 12, he was already showing a lot of wisdom and understanding, talking with the temple leaders in Jerusalem. So here's this guy. So I want you to picture what's happening here, because I like to put it just in a real picture. He didn't show up like in the movies. Whoa, and here comes Jesus and the spotlight's following him as he goes up to the front. He just went to church, as usual. And as usual, what they would do in the synagogue is they would pick an adult male who they thought had some wisdom, and they knew Jesus, and yeah, they knew he was a wise man. He was probably just known as a good man, a carpenter. And as usual, one of the men would come up, and they would open up the scroll, and the man would read the scriptures and teach. So this was church as normal, just another Sunday. Of course, it was Saturday for them, but just another Sunday. Here they go to church. Luke 14, 17 to 20. Now, here's what happens. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. They would sit down to teach. At that time, a lot of times, the teacher would sit and the congregation would stand. You want to try that for the next 45 minutes? No, you guys don't want to do that. He sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. All right, so this was a Calvary Chapel, so they were going verse by verse, and they were in Isaiah. Not really. But did this just happen? Did it just happen to be, oh, look, the scripture for today is Isaiah? Of course not. I mean, the people going to church, it was just another Sabbath. Got up, had breakfast, go to the Sabbath. Jesus gets up. Oh, yeah, here's the scripture of the day. No, this is God ordained. This moment, that scripture, Jesus, this is God ordained. And he reads this prophecy from Isaiah talking about the Messiah, the one who was going to come and be the Savior of the world. Now, I want to look at this passage because David Gusick is a Calvary Chapel pastor out in Santa Barbara, California. He has a great online commentary. Just go to blueletterbible.org, text studies, and he has like an outline of every chapter in the Bible. And he writes that this is what the Messiah is going to heal. He calls it the fivefold damage that sin brings. And so I want to look at 5 points, and you might find yourself in one of these 5 points here. Number one, the Messiah is going to come to preach the gospel to the poor. Sin impoverishes, and the Messiah is going to bring good news. But this is not financially poor. That's not what we're talking about. As you go through the passage, you'll see he's talking about spiritually poor, like it says in Matthew 5:3. God blesses those who are poor, and some of your translations will say poor in spirit, but the NLT says poor And here's what. They realize their need for him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor in spirit is what we're talking about. And the Messiah brings good news to the poor in spirit. People who are spiritually in poverty. That's the issue. We've got to be careful in America, especially in other developed countries. We've got to be careful. This thing called money. Man, I was here yesterday. We had our Saturday morning prayer, first Saturday of the month. We'll pray for an hour, and I always walk the property. And, you know, I'm the pastor, so I'm thinking about all the different things and thinking of, you know, just finances, the finances that we need to be able to move forward. And, you know, I get mad. Money makes me mad because I just hate the role that money plays in our lives. And that's why when you go to somewhere like Haiti, you just start to see these people, you know, they're in poverty, so they're not thinking how big their paycheck is. We just get so focused on money, and money starts to rule our lives. It makes our decisions for us. We have to make a major decision. Well, how much money are we going to lose or make? It all gets to be about money, and money is it can't be our God. And when money's your God, it will destroy you. It's an idol, and it's a false idol. Money is a tool, and there are ways to use your money to bless your family, to have your needs taken care of, and to bless the church. But money cannot rule us, and we've seen how money, some people have all the money in the world. How do they spend that money? These billionaires, I wouldn't know what to do. And they might have all the money in the world, but they are spiritually impoverished. And you and I, because we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, we are way more rich than they are. All that money is just going to be in somebody else's hands eventually. They're going to die, and someone else is going to have their money. But they are spiritually impoverished. And so we're talking today about people who are poor in spirit. And maybe that's you today. I'm going to two types of people that are poor in spirit. One, you're not even saved. Now, you're probably thinking, I'm in church. Church doesn't save you. Church never died on the cross for you. Church can be messed up. Church is not your savior. So you don't. If you go to church but you never give your life to Jesus Christ, listen, you're really no better off than anybody else who's lost. You just go to church. You are spiritually impoverished if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and today you get that chance to come to the cross of Jesus Christ to say, I've missed the mark, man. I've messed it up. I've sinned. I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. And then you now have the riches in Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here and you're saved, but you're feeling spiritually impoverished. We had this great worship time. And maybe you used to feel it, but you just can't feel it. And for whatever reason, spiritually, you're feeling poor. I want to tell you that the Messiah has come to bring good news to you this morning, those who are poor in spirit. And God can minister to you. Number two, though, is to heal the brokenhearted. Sin impoverishes and sin breaks hearts. This passage, different translations will have this in there and different won't, but to heal the brokenhearted, the Messiah is going to come to heal you. Look, the original plan A was no broken hearts. Plan A is the Bee Gees would never have to sing, "How can you mend a broken heart?" They would never have to, because no broken hearts. We have a man and a woman. God's our God. He defines good and evil. We just follow God. We have children. Relationships are perfect. Everything is perfect. There's no broken hearts. Sin brought all this hurt. Sin comes into the world, and we reject God as God and His ways. And then what happens? We get to the point where we cannot stop hurting each other, breaking each other's heart, making each other cry. Anybody? Carpenters? Tearing each other apart. Man, y'all need to get some good music in your iPhones. Karen Carpenter. We keep hurting each other, breaking each other's hearts, because we are not following the ways of God. So maybe that's you. Maybe you have a broken heart today, and that might be a lot of you. It might be your own choices. You might have done something that caused your heart to be broken. Maybe someone else broke your heart. Maybe just life broke your heart. But you're in this place right now and you're saying, that's me, that's me. I've got good news for you. The Messiah has come to heal the brokenhearted, and you can have healing in your life today. Third, the Messiah has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. Sin impoverishes, it breaks our hearts, it takes us captive. Now, in church lingo, I like to break it down because, man, I was raised in church, so I understand churchianity, I understand the language of church, but a lot of people don't. And so you have to kind of say, this is what we mean when we say something like, people live in sin. Well, you know, we're all sinners. And that just means you've done something that you know God doesn't want you to do. You're missing the mark of holiness. You're living in sin. So we all do that. But there are people out there that would be living right now just total sin. They don't really accept Jesus Christ at all. And let's define some of the things what the Bible says. Immorality. But I want to define that. Because we like to, when we think of immorality, we always think of sexual immorality. That's one way to be immoral. But there's also financial immorality. There's corporate immorality. There are a lot of ways. There's ethical immorality. A lot of ways that you can be immoral. So there's immorality. There's greed. There's pride. There's prejudice. All these things that cause us to live in sin. And sin will eventually put us in bondage. If you go out today to lunch, where'd you go? Oh, we were in church today. Oh, really? You did the church thing? That religion thing, that's just bondage. You're in bondage to religion. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I am freely, willingly a slave of Jesus Christ, but I'm not the one in bondage. It's actually the opposite. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom. How? Only by believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you will have freedom. You can come to the church today and say, I'm going to get my life right. I'm going to live right. Good for you. But if you do not come through Jesus Christ, you're not going to find freedom. The only way to get this freedom, to be in liberty from the captivity of sin, is to come to Jesus Christ and be saved today. So maybe you're captive. It might be an addiction. That's captivity. You can't stop something, whether it's some kind of substance or just a habit or whatever it is. Maybe it's whatever kind of a life you're living, something that has you captive. It might be guilt. It might be just whatever happening in your life, you can't forgive somebody. Whatever it might be, you're captive today. He says, I've come to set you free. Maybe that's you today. Number four, he says to give sight to the blind. Because sin impoverishes, it breaks hearts, it takes us captive, it blinds us. So the Messiah comes to give us spiritual healing. Yes, he's going to go heal physical blindness, but we're talking about spiritual blindness. There are people, and you guys, you were like this, I was like this. Before you're saved, you have spiritual blindness. You only see the world. You only understand the world through your senses. And people, they think they're so wise and so smart because they see the world through their senses and they just understand things in a worldly level. Then you come to Jesus Christ, you give your life to Jesus Christ, and God takes the spiritual blinders off and you go, oh, I was blind, but now I see. Now I get to see spiritually. That's what happens. The Messiah has come to heal your spiritual blindness. Here's what's going to happen to you then. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 21. The message of the cross, before you were saved, is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. Those Christians, I don't understand anything they're talking about. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. My eyes are open. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world will never know him, look, you will never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Before you're saved, the world is wise. After you get saved, oh, come on. Now you read the news and go, really? Now, don't go around and be calling people fools or foolish, but you just start to see that the wisdom of the world is just totally illogical. It doesn't even make logical sense. It's foolish. That's what the Messiah... So maybe that's you today. Maybe you're in some type of spiritual blindness, and you need the Messiah to come today and heal you of that blindness. And lastly, number five, to set free those who are oppressed. Sin oppresses us, and the Messiah sets us free. We saw this last week. Jesus says that Satan is the ruler of this world. He has limited power for a limited time here on this earth. And he can bring oppression, but I do want to talk about this thing, demonic possession. And I want you to know that there is a real thing of demonic possession. You don't have to worry about it. You're saved. You don't have to worry about it. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. One house can't hold two masters. You're there. You're fine. I also think that a lot of people get scared of demonic possession just when they're sinning and they're doing something wrong. And that's probably how I was raised, where, you know, if I went to see an R-rated movie, oh, I had the R-rated demon in me, you know. And some of the churches I worked in, you know, was the demon of nicotine. Now you just need to quit smoking. You know, we called all these things demons. So you're afraid of all these demons. That's really not how it is. You're just in the world. But demonic possession can happen. And I think it happens if you pursue it. And you may not know you're pursuing it at first. But you start to go down a path of seeking things of Satan. And you may even get to the path where you start to finding out how to worship Satan. And I think you can get to a point where, just as we allow the Holy Spirit of God to live inside of us, you open yourself up for demonic possession. It is rare. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking, this is going to happen to me. No. I've seen it once in my life. I've been in a lot of Pentecostal churches where people claim this demon and that demon. But one time, I was in the presence of a person, and there were a group of us trying to help this person. And let me tell you, the voices that came out of her were not human voices. It wasn't something she could do naturally. My good friend actually housed her for a while. He and his wife trying to minister to her, and he saw weird things. He saw the levitation. He saw different weird things. So it's real. It's very rare. You don't have to worry about it, but just know that it is out there. It's not going to, if you ever played on a Ouija board, doesn't mean you're demonically possessed. You don't have the Ouija spirit or anything. Just know, now for you though, oppression is real. And you at times in your life will have satanic oppression. That just means, I looked up kind of the definition, it brings distression on your life. You're distressed, you're stressed out, you're feeling condemned. And it might get to a point where it's just oppression, and you're feeling demonically oppressed. I want you to know the Messiah has come to free those who are oppressed. And you can leave here today free. Let me tell you how he's going to free you. He's going to free you from your guilty conscience. Because some of you, you get saved, you ask forgiveness, God forgives you of your sin, and you know you're forgiven. You would say to me, I'm forgiven. But you still feel that guilty conscience. Oh, I know I'm forgiven, Pastor David, but I just still feel all the weight of my guilt. Can I tell you, that is not from God. That is from Satan. Let me give you this verse. It is Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. Since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Now watch what happens. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Your guilty conscience can be cleaned. If you have come to God, you have said, I am sorry for this sin, whatever it is, I don't care how far you've gone, how much you've done, how long you've done it, none of that matters. If you've come and gotten forgiveness from God for that, you are guilt-free. And you can leave here without that oppression. Whenever Satan wants to bring guilt on you, you just say, thank you for reminding me, I am free in Christ. The Messiah has freed me from that oppression. Well, there's the 5 points: to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. But something else happens here. You just got to see. This is cool. Jesus continues, and he says this: the Messiah will come to proclaim that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And then he drops the mic. Boom. And he's done. But these guys had gone to church. They knew that passage. They knew there wasn't a period there. You want to see it? Isaiah 61, verse 2. Here's the passage he was reading. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, comma. This is the longest comma in the history of the world. because it's just there. And the next phrase that Jesus didn't read is, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies, or the day of God's vengeance. Why? What's the point? Because Jesus is saying to them, look, this prophecy is telling you of two comings of the Messiah, the first coming and the second coming. The first coming's before the comma, the second coming's after the comma. Jesus is just going to talk about the first one. He's not going to talk about the second one yet. Here's what he does. He reads up to that point. The time of the Lord's favor has come. He drops the mic. Boom. Then he drops this prophetic bomb on them. Watch this. Luke 4:21. After he has that period. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Here's what he kind of says. He says, y'all, you know, I just read that scripture. And I don't know if y'all were paying attention, because some of you were looking through the small group flyer and thinking about where you were going to go for Sabbath lunch. But that scripture I just read about the Messiah, I just need you to know, because it's me and it's now. Boom. And I got him. Did he just say what I think he said? I was just coming to church today. I wasn't prepared for this kind of moment. He just said he's the Messiah. All right, so let's see how they responded. Luke 4:22-28. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? We know this boy. Then Jesus said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles in your hometown like you did in Capernaum. They heard about what was happening up there in Galilee. But I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his own hometown. And then he gives a few examples. Certainly, he says, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, the prophet Elijah. When the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. In other words, godly people suffered even in Elijah's time. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. He didn't minister to his hometown people. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. But the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian, not an Israelite. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. And I thought, how quickly they go from, they spoke well of him, to furious. And I thought to myself, as I'm preparing this, I can relate to that. And any pastor can. Anybody who preaches can relate to people speaking well of them, and then the next minute they're furious. But I had to think, if Jesus would have just, here's what the sermon coaches would have said. And I follow the church growth guys in the books, and you know, I'm into the church growth stuff. It's not the Bible to me, and I go, oh yeah, I've seen that 5 times, you know, but still, there are good church growth ideas out there, and I do it, and I make changes and everything, but you know, sometimes a church growth expert will tell you, now you need to make sure that all your messages feel good. Make sure all your messages really keep people pumped up, because you know, people want to feel good on a Sunday morning. And I get that. I totally understand that. So the sermon coaches, before Jesus went on, would have said, good job, Jesus. Man, you read the scripture. They feel good. You dropped the mic. We love the presentation. Graphics were really cool. Hermeneutics, homiletics, awesome. A+. But you shouldn't have gone on. Because when you went on, you lost them. You had them feeling good. And now they don't like you. This thing we do, and I'm just going to kind of, because y'all know I'm real honest. When I started this church, I told you I'm just going to be totally honest. So I'm just going to open the door of Pastor Dumb to you a little bit. This thing we do here when we preach the Word of God, this is a tricky thing. I mean, I don't know if you know this or not, but pastors are human. And all pastors want to be loved. We're human. We like being liked. Every pastor wants their church to be the one that everybody in town's talking about, that everybody in town's going to, got the hottest, latest thing going, you know. Every pastor wants that because, you know, we're human. And there are a lot of traps that come in that make you do something that you would not have normally done just to get a crowd. And I go through that. We all do. All pastors go through that. And so sometimes you think, well, I better not talk about this, or I better not do that, because you know how people are. They're going to get mad. And I've had it. You know, people, because I have not just behaved myself and said only the things you like to hear, I've had people mad at me. It's a hard thing to know. I could give you names of people here in our town that if you ran into them today, they would speak badly of me and Tamara. And it's because of some decision I had to make that they didn't like, or I did something different in the church. I mean, it's not like there was anything major. They just didn't like it. And they got mad. That's not fun. I want to go find them all and apologize and make it all right, but you can't. So you just know that's part of it. Part of it is you're going to have people speaking well of you, and then sometimes they're going to be speaking furiously of you. That's just part of what we do. If we preach the whole word of God, and if we just say what we say. That's what I like about going verse by verse. When you go verse by verse, you can't skip the parts that make people mad. You got to do it. Sometimes I'll open up the verse for the next week and go, oh, really, God? I made him mad last week. Do I have to do that again? Yeah, it's verse by verse. You don't skip passages. You just, whatever it is. And so we know that's going to happen. If I was speaking to a pastor today, I'd give some advice. I would say, just know that you are never as great as the praise that comes your way. You're not that great. People love you and they love the sermons and everything, and sometimes you get a little puffed up or whatever. Just realize you're not that great. You're also not as bad as the criticism that you get. Neither one of those are true. But you're going to get both. You're going to get praise. You're going to get criticism. Just do what you do. I had to learn how to do that. Just do what you do. Preach the word. Be faithful. Sometimes they're going to love you. Sometimes they're going to hate you. You just do what you do. Honor the word. I would tell a pastor, you are not an entertainer. That's not the business you are in. Now look, obviously we try. We like the pretty stage. We like the lights. We do the video. I try to be funny. I try to throw in things that make you laugh just to keep you awake, you know. It needs to be in a way entertaining or people won't listen to you, but we are not entertainers. And any pastor that gets into that entertaining realm, you're missing the mark, man. Not an entertainer. We're not here just to get applause. We're not a businessman. What I do is, I'm obviously we're a business, we're a nonprofit business, and there's all that accounting that has to happen and stuff, but this is not a corporate business. It's not what we do. This is totally different. This is people needing a church family where they can worship God together and learn the word together. That's what this is. This is way above any corporate deal. What I do, I consider what I do is way bigger than any president. What does a president do? For 8 years, he just runs a country. What I'm talking about is eternal. I'm talking about heaven and the whole world and eternity. So what we do behind this pulpit is way bigger than that mess. So this is a very, very important deal. We have to be careful. We don't just, you ever heard that phrase, tickle their ears? Let me show you where it comes from. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For a time is coming where people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. And we are tempted to provide that because we never want to lose anybody. And sometimes you might get discouraged when people are going to the tickle ear churches a lot more than yours, but we just, pastors, we just can't. We can't do that. We've got to be willing to be praised and to have them furious about me. Here's how I stay grounded. If anybody asks you, and chapel people, you know this, okay? If anybody asks you, what are we all about here at the chapel? What is our main point? Because people do modern worship like we do. People do coffee. People do what we do. What is our number one point? It's right here. It's under layers of carpet. It's written on the foundation because I knew this is where I'd be preaching, so I wrote it right here. This is our foundational scripture, Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book of the law of God. We open the Bible, we read it. Whatever it says, it's what it says. They clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. I would tell every pastor, that's your job description. Not to be loved, not to put on a great 1 hour performance because people want to get to lunch. Man, you open the book of the law of God, you read each passage, and you clearly explain it because we need it on Monday morning. Don't give me a word that's just good for 45 minutes. Give me a word that works on Monday morning because life is hard. So that's what I try to do. And sometimes you love me, sometimes you don't love me. But honestly, in my heart, that's what I'm trying to do. Luke 4, 29 and 30, and this is the last passage. I'll close here. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Can you imagine? So he reads Isaiah. He talks about the Messiah. He says, oh, by the way, that's me right now. I'm the Messiah. Well, they went from speaking well of him to being furious. A mob formed. And they pushed him out of the synagogue, forced him all the way to the edge of the cliff. Now, I don't know exactly. I read, and I kind of believe this is probably true. We don't really know. We only get the little details here. But most likely, they were going to stone him because he's claiming to be the Messiah. And what they can legally do in the religious system, if someone claims to be the Messiah, is to stone you. So they would typically push you into a pit. So I'm thinking it wasn't off of, you know, Klingman's Dome. They weren't pushing him off the cliff. I'm thinking they were pushing him off this little cliff into this area where they could stone him. I don't know that to be true, but that's likely what they were going to do. So they push him all the way to the cliff. And I love this picture. This is awesome. He lets them take him all the way to the edge. I mean, he could have stopped him back at the synagogue. He could have said, no, not going there. All the way to the edge. And then all it tells us is he just passed right through them. We don't know if he said anything. It doesn't say he said anything. He just started walking. I'm thinking this would be awesome at Disney World. If I could just have that gift of the Spirit, like at Disney World. There's a whole mob right there, and you just start walking, and they just all part. You just go through. I love it because I think it shows me just that glimpse of who he is. The power in this Messiah, the power in Jesus. He just starts walking, and they part. What in the world happened? How? I mean, my goodness. I'm leaving today by a back door, just in case y'all get any ideas from this passage. I'm going to slip out. There is no back door, but I'll find a way out. Just in case y'all. There's not a lot of cliffs in Florida, but you'd find somewhere. Why'd they do this? Why'd they do this? Well, they thought he was the Messiah, but I want to close with a practical application. They knew Jesus in the natural. He's Joseph's son. We watched him play. He goes to church every Saturday. He's one of us. They knew him so well in the natural, they totally missed him in the supernatural. And that will be the theme throughout the Jewish people, that those that don't accept Jesus, they just know the natural, but they totally miss the Messiah who's right in front of them. They knew the scriptures that said a Messiah was coming. All they knew, all the word, man. They knew the Bible. They could quote it. They learned it in Sunday school. They had the flannel board scriptures. They knew it. But then when the Messiah came, they totally missed the supernatural. That applies to me and you. We can get so naturally minded every day that we're missing the supernatural every day. Supernatural happens every single day. It's not just once in a while. Supernatural things are happening in the spiritual world every day. And we've got to make sure we're not just so naturally sighted that we miss it. I get up, I go to work, I do my thing, then the kids got to go here, and then I go over there and grab some dinner on the way. Now it's time to go to bed because I got to get up. And life just goes on and on and on and on. Natural life's going real well, but you're missing it. I'm telling you, as your pastor, slow down. Slow down. Find some time. Find somehow to not be such in a hurry naturally that you start to miss things God's doing right in front of you. You need to be able to catch it and go, oh, wow. So that just happened. That supernatural. As Andrew was growing up, we'd always tell him when things would happen like that, we'd go, okay, now just realize what just happened. Because that was supernatural. It might have been small, but it was supernatural. Don't miss the supernatural. There are people who love Jesus. They love the natural Jesus. Maybe you. You love that natural Jesus. I like Jesus' teachings, man. I like to live by Jesus' principles. I don't really believe that he's God the Son, he died on the cross, but I live by Christian principles. Can I tell you, if that's you, you live by Christian principles, but you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is going to sound harsh, you are just as lost spiritually as the Muslim, as the Buddhist, as the Hindu, as the atheist. Christian principles will make you a good person, but that's not how you're saved. Don't miss the supernatural. Jesus Christ is here today by his Holy Spirit. He's here in this place. Maybe you need to receive him as your Savior today. Maybe you are poor in spirit and you need your spirit uplifted. Maybe you are brokenhearted. Maybe you are captive to sin. Maybe you are spiritually blind. Maybe you're being oppressed. Right now, before you leave, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, will minister to your hearts if you let him. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for everyone hearing this, those watching online, those listening by app. Just as Jesus opened that scripture and it was that word for that day, for that people, I believe this word is the word for this day for everyone listening. So God, there are people here who needed this. You know how they needed it. I don't. You know what we need, God. So if there are those that need to receive you as Lord and Savior today, I pray, God, you'd help them to push through any fear, anything holding them back, any distractions, and just to say by faith, I believe in Jesus Christ. If that's you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm not going to do anything today. Come forward, raise your hand, any of that. You and God just need to talk. This is you and God. He's real. You need to be saved today. So if it's you, declare this prayer by faith. Believe it in your heart. Today you will be saved. Just pray, God, I believe in you. I believe you are real. And I believe you love me. I believe in Jesus. That he is God the Son. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for my sin. And he rose from the dead. I don't understand it all, but in faith today, I choose to believe. I accept you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. God, forgive me. My sin. I'm sorry for what I've done. Holy Spirit, live in me. Lead me and guide me all the days of my life. Thank you, God.